Okay. At this time, please rise and welcome Hilton Garcia, who's preaching today.
Man, I tell you, for the first-time visitors, let me just assure you that, yes, I am as goofy as I appear. So enjoy goofiness. I want to take one moment to acknowledge that I have out-of-town guests, and I want everybody to know I got my father-in-law and my brother-in-law with me. They're sitting next to Ruth. If you get a chance, say hi to them. Now, I want to explain to you the background behind the music. See, when I grew up in New York City, born in Puerto Rico, grew up in New York City, I really enjoyed salsa music. And salsa music is a combination of African beats and Cuban beats and Puerto Rican beats and jazz. And I'll tell you what, that's the music that'll just get me going at any time. Now, the Bible says that when a believer believes, the angels rejoice. And when I looked up that word rejoice in the Greek dictionaries, the idea behind rejoice is not this. Yay. The idea behind rejoice is this. Yahoo! Yeah, baby! Go get them! And to me, I figure if you get that many angels rejoicing, in my mind, they're going to be throwing a salsa party because they know that's what I like. And so, I come in to salsa music to remind me that there's a party in my honor in heaven when I go there. And if someday, if I leave before you, and you get up there, take a moment and stop and listen. And when you hear that salsa beat, you go, I bet that's where I'll find Garcia. And just work your way over there and meet up with me. Come on in and join my party. I'll go to yours as well. But mine is where it's going to be happening. All right? But yeah. Listen. The song that I brought in for you this morning, Una Mirada de Fe, is a look of faith, is the name of the song. And the roots of it come out of Acts 14:9. When Paul was preaching, there was a guy in the audience listening, and he had this look in his eyes that Paul said he looked like he had faith to be made well. And Paul called out to him and said, stand. And the guy stood and he was whole. Now, this particular song says a look of faith will save you. So again, I go back to my dictionaries. The word well in Greek has the idea of salvation. Has the idea of looking in and trusting that by the look, by the faith, you will be saved from whatever has you captive. Now, the Spanish people will recognize the word sanar, and that's pretty close to the Greek word that you find, which means to heal. And so healing process is also a saving process. So I brought you into a song that simply says, a simple glance, a simple look of faith in your eyes, and God will save you. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, next time we'll have something else and we'll learn more Spanish. Amen? And pretty soon we will all be salsa dancing all over the place. All right. Now, last time I met with you, I showed you the biggest con in the history of mankind where the ruler of this world set up a con so brilliant that Adam never saw what was coming. And as a result, he willfully sinned. And when he did that, immediately he turned over everything that he was put into his charge over to this ruler. Now this ruler has taken control of a kingdom that has built-in subjects for it. And his subjects reproduce. And he could care less about his subjects. And when I say subjects, I'm talking about you and me. He could really care less about the human race. As a matter of fact, killing us by the thousands brings him joy. Whether it be by famine or natural catastrophe or wars. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands die and he doesn't mourn for you. He doesn't care about you because he is a ruler built on destruction, destruction of the human race. So if you've wondered to yourself why you struggle and why you feel like you just can't get ahead and why you feel, and after a while you just want to give up, that's because that's where he's driving you to. He's driving you to a position where you have no hope of ever making anything of yourself. No hope of ever getting out of the situation you're in. No hope. But you look forward to death because that's the only relief you know that will come. And so that's where we left it. The con job that put us in this situation, in this kingdom. And I told you last time that I wanted to share with you how God had a plan in place where he would restore you to him and at the same time restore the kingdom back to us. And he would do so without deception. He would do it by following the law. He would do it by keeping in accordance to what he said one should do. Amen? So, I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart the secret and the hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Here we got a really interesting statement here. We're talking about God's wisdom being hid. And this wisdom that we're talking about is not an earthly wisdom. It's a wisdom that God put together as a plan of our salvation. And the rulers of this world didn't understand it. They didn't see Jesus as the Lamb of God. They saw Jesus as just a man. And so their plan to kill him continued to go forward because they didn't know who they had in front of them. Had they known, they never would have crucified him. Had they known that the one that stood before them was God himself, the Son of God, they would have worshipped him. Instead, they crucified him, not realizing that God's wisdom, that was the plan. Now, more striking to me is that behind these rulers and principalities, there are other rulers and principalities. There is a ruler of this world. And the ruler of this world saw in part, but missed it as well. He didn't understand what the plan of God was. And so he allowed the plan of men to go forward, thinking, this guy, we can take care of because he's a man. And so we have God's plan in motion, and we have people missing it all over the place. So what I want to point out to you right there is, God doesn't have to hide by trickery or deception what he's planning on doing. He can tell you about it right up front and say, this is what I'm going to do. This is why I'm going to do it. and you will still miss it. And you will miss it for the simple reason that you're not in tune to God. And if you're not in tune to God, what he says, you won't believe. That's why many of us sit around outside of the grace of God, because we don't believe a simple statement like, your sins are forgiven. You don't believe a simple statement that says, Jesus is Lord, and in his kingdom, forgiveness of sin is the first thing that you get. So the stage is set for God to start his plan. And he starts his plan like this. John chapter 10, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I received from my Father. Now, this is really important. Key word here is authority. God had to grant Jesus authority to lay down and pick up. Jesus couldn't do it on his own. God had to give him authority. Now, why did he need authority to do this? One of the first reasons that we're going to look at is that Jesus had to willingly lay down his life. And he couldn't do that without the authority. And he would have to do it of his own accord, because God does not, many may think he does, but God does not violate our free will. God allows us to choose. So when Jesus says, this charge I got from my Father, it's the same word used in Genesis 2:17 when God said to Adam, I command you not to eat of this tree, of the fruit of this tree. See, God can command, but men have to make choices. So Jesus was given the authority to lay down his life willingly. He could not do it on his own. Now, why was that important? It was important because in God's plan, his overall plan revolved around a sacrifice. We know it as the Lamb of God. In Exodus, let's go back to the beginning of that, chapter 12. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. A couple of observations there. I know it says you can take a lamb, but you also see that God says that you can take a sheep or a goat. For some reason, historically, they only take lambs for this sacrifice. Even though there was a choice, they take lambs. The second thing that I want you to note is that the lamb is taken on the 10th day of the month. But it isn't until the 14th day of the month that the lamb is slaughtered. Did I say slaughter? I did. Because the word kill in here, by definition, speaks about a slaughter. A slaughter where the person or the animal that you're killing offers absolutely no resistance to you, whether it be in battle or whether it be on a sacrifice, offers no resistance to you. And the killing that you do is a slaughter, not a gentle killing. It's a rough killing. It's a slaughter where the blood is allowed to run freely. The blood would hit the ground, and they didn't care. which reminds me of Abel. When Abel was killed, his blood hit the ground. And when his blood hit the ground, his blood cried out to God for vengeance. Because Abel was innocent and he was killed. And he cried out to God, avenge me. And the difference now with this lamb, when the blood of this lamb hits the ground, it doesn't cry out vengeance. It cries out, forgive them. Forgive them, Father. For that's what the lamb is for. The lamb is a substitute for us. The lamb is a symbol of who deserves to really be slaughtered. It is us. And he takes his place for us, that we may not have to suffer this. So now, I started with this 14th day he gets killed, and the 10th day he gets taken. See now, this lamb, they actually go out to the fields or to the barn or whatever, not in their house, because I don't think they kept them in their house, but they go get them from wherever they at, they take the lamb, and they bring it in with them. So the lamb gets to hang out with the people. And what they do in these 4 days is they inspect the lamb. They look it over. They wash it and clean it and check all inside the fur to make sure that there is no spot or blemish. And if there is, well, we're just going to take, thank you very much, I appreciate your service, and grab another one. So they have ample time to inspect the lamb to make sure that it is indeed spotless and blameless. So a real quick recap. This lamb lives in the field with its own kind, okay, among its own kind, minding their own business, and it is taken and brought into the house, clean, checked, inspected, and then slaughtered. That is the Lamb of God, or the prototype. And of course, this lamb would only be able to forgive sins for a short period of time, because after all, it is just an animal. And you can't substitute different kinds. Animal for humans just don't get no substitution. You can't make it work. And this lamb that's laying there, I say that it's a substitute for us, but imagine for a moment, this lamb is being slaughtered for sin. Did this lamb sin? No. Could this lamb sin? No. The lamb is incapable of sinning. And yet it is paying the price for our sin. And then we hear the famous saying from John the Baptist that says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Wow. If that isn't a declaration of who he's pointing to and what's going to happen, I don't know. And yet, nobody caught on. Nobody saw what was coming. Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God, and nobody recognized him. Consider for a moment that at a time, Jesus was in the field in the heavens with his own kind, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he was brought in among men. And the men didn't even realize it, but the time that Jesus was with them, they were actually inspecting the lamb to see if it had any blemish. They tested him. They egged him. They lured him. They questioned everything about him. And Jesus' response to them was, who convicts me of sin? And nobody could. At his trial, Pilate walks out and says, I find no fault in this man. They couldn't find fault in him, so they try to find false testimony. And out of all the false testimony, they could only find two, because all the other ones were contradicting themselves. And even these two kind of contradicting themselves too. Judas, who betrayed him, finally realizes, surely this man was innocent. Peter declares later, he was innocent and yet he was killed. Daniel, a type of Jesus, was inspected just like Jesus because they wanted to bring him to death and they could find no fault in him because he was faithful. No matter how hard they try, they could find zero fault in Jesus because he was an innocent man. He was a sinless man. And they didn't even realize that they were inspecting the lamb to see if it was without spot or blemish while they was going through this process. And yet, they took this innocent man to the slaughter. He died in our place, shed his blood, died on the cross for us. For us. Now, now he is in the grave. He shows up at the grave, and the first thing he does is he looks towards the Father and says, bring you a sacrifice, my Father. Would you accept it? And the Father looks down and sees that he gave his life like he said he would. That he was innocent, that he was sinless, and that he paid the price for all. And the Father looks down at him and says, I accept the sacrifice. And by accepting the sacrifice, we find forgiveness. He forgave all of us because of what Jesus did. And because he accepted the sacrifice, I'll declare to you again, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven because of what Christ did for you. There's nothing for you to do. You can't do anything to earn forgiveness. You can't do anything to earn a place in his kingdom. You can't do anything whatsoever to acquire it. He did the work for you. Your sins are forgiven. And then, I think this is just pretty cool. Finally, the ruler of this world gets it. He finally gets it. He's just lost control over the entire human race. He's lost all his subjects in a moment of time because he can no longer charge them with sin. He could no longer hold death over them because Jesus forgave them. So all the sins that they committed, he can't do anything with it anymore. Jesus forgave them. Jesus freed them. So he begins to turn and walk away, thinking, man, go ahead, keep those humans. I don't care. They're garbage anyhow. Just take them with you. And he starts to walk away because he says, I still got a kingdom. I'll just get other subjects. I don't care. And as he starts to walk away, Jesus begins to raise his finger and he says, hold it right there. Don't move. And he calls his angels and says, detain him. Detain him. Why detain him? Jesus needed authority to lay down his life. Now he needs authority to pick it up again. Okay? Just because he's God does not mean that he can lay down his life and take it up at will. If that was the case, we would all be done already. This is done. But instead, God has to follow his own law. God cannot simply bypass the laws that he's put in place because he's God. Now, Jesus is about to acquire the authority to pick up his life again. And he says, hold him right there. Hold him right there. I'm going to bring charges against this snake. I'm going to bring accusations against this snake. And I'm going to make it stick. Why was it so important that Jesus did this? Because Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. I know the math doesn't work. but he's 100%. And remember during the first message, after man had fallen, he had no way whatsoever to bring charges against this ruler for deception because he didn't have clean hands. We talked about that. Clean hands mean that if I'm going to bring suit against you, I pointed to you twice, I'm sorry. You, I didn't want you to get a complex here. If I'm going to bring charges against this person, I have to have clean hands. In other words, my slate has to be clean. When I go into court and they start to hear and they say, well, he's not clean, the judge will go, you're not clean? You mean you got litigation pending? Get out of here. Come back when you're clean. Well, man can't do that because once they step out and try to litigate, what's a litigation? I sin, therefore I die. And they're stuck. So there was no man able to come and step forward and bring accusations, except Jesus could. 100% man, 100% God. Now, consider for a moment that the scripture tells us that God sent him in the likeness of man. The likeness of man means that he was not born of man. Consider for a moment Adam. Adam was a man, had no earthly father. Jesus was a man that had no earthly father. Adam was a man that was born sinless. Jesus was a man that was born sinless. Had Adam never sinned, he probably would have lived forever. Now, once again, I don't have the answers for that. I don't know if after a while when he got old, God would do something where he would just snatch him from the earth or bring him a chariot and take him up to him. I don't know. But the rule was, once you sin, then you die. As long as Adam kept his nose clean, there would be no death. Now, they had to have the same conditions for both Adam and Jesus. Everything that was given to Jesus had to be given to Adam, which means that when the scripture says he is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond that which you can bear. That's exactly what it means. When the scripture says that when temptation comes your way, God will give you a way of escape. He gave Jesus that when he was tempted. He had a way of escape. He gave Adam that, and Adam did not escape. He took the bait. So what's the charge? The charge is murder. It's murder because Jesus never sinned. And because he never sinned, he should have never been put to death. Never should he have come down to the grave. Never should he have even got there at all, because there was no sin in him. Now, follow with me for a moment, this Jesus, how he was brought into the world. God says he brought him in the likeness of man, and he brought him to the womb of the woman. Now, Adam's seed, after he sinned, produces sinful men. Women have been giving birth to sinful men through the seed of Adam. Not through their womb, through the seed of Adam. Adam is providing the sin that entered into the world and allowing death to take hold. Jesus' father was sinless, and he provided a seed that was not of man, a seed that belonged to the incorruptible God, a seed that would birth a sinless man. And this man was put into the womb of the woman. That's why when scripture says Eve was deceived, but through childbearing she shall be saved, we're talking about God put this son of his in the safest place on the planet of the earth, in the womb of his mother. Because in the womb of his mother, he was protected. He was shielded from sin. He was looked after. He was nourished inside there. And then when he got brought forth, what got brought forth was God himself, untainted, untouched, sinless. And so he could walk the earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's interesting that God would allow his son to be treated like a sinner. That he would allow his son to be looked at as a sinner. That he would allow his son to be identified with sinners. So when the scripture says, and he made him sin, not that he made him sin and that sin took over his body, but that around him he was identified as a sinner. If you hang around with gangsters, they would start to call me a gangster. There are other stuff, but I'm not going to go in. There might be some of you in here and beat me up afterwards. But if you hang around with a kind, you become identified with that kind. Jesus hung around with sinners, as defined by the Pharisees. He hung around with sinners. What do you think he was called? A sinner. And he was a man. And if he's a sinner and he's a man, he's free game, because sinners die. That's the rule. Ezekiel said it real simple. The soul that sins dies. And here is a sinless Jesus, allows himself to be taken down to the grave. And then once in the grave, he offers the sacrifice, because God had two missions when he came. First mission, rescue the lost. Second mission, destroy the works of the devil and destroy the devil. And in that process, he regains the kingdom, because the ruler is cast out. And there he is in the grave. And Satan's finally catching on. He's finally realizing the gig is up. Jesus is looking at him, and now for the first time, maybe in his mind, Satan is thinking, you know, did he really mean it when he said the ruler of this world will be judged? Did he really mean it when he said the ruler of this world will be cast out? And did he really mean it when he said, I got nothing on him? Because Jesus says the ruler of this world is coming, and we're going to have a tangle. And I'm going to tell you right now, he has no claim on me. He has no power over me. He has nothing on me. In other words, there's no sin here for you to grab a hold of. There's no sin here for you to accuse. There's nothing. You can't touch this. Remember that MC Hammer song? You can't touch this. And in the middle of the song, he would say, he'd take a pause. He goes, you can't touch me. Then he'd take a pause and he goes, it's hammer time. Well, it's Jesus time. It's Jesus time. Oh, what's that?
You can't touch this.
Can you touch this?
You can't touch this.
Yeah.
Touch this.
Yeah.
My music.
Huh. It's Jesus time. You can't touch this. And so now, Jesus pleads his case before the Lord. And he says, I'm charging him with murder. And while I'm at it, let me tack on all this other stuff. What does Jesus need? You need an accuser that's clean. You need proof. You need evidence. Jesus makes the accusation. Jesus has the proof. And guess what? He's the evidence. He's the evidence. And he says, look, innocent man taken to death by this guy. And the scripture says that he murdered him because that's his nature. He was a murderer from the beginning. Even if he had known, I think he would have murdered him anyhow, because that's what he does. By the charge of murder, God says an innocent man got his life taken, but he's innocent. So therefore, I can restore your life. You may pick it up again. And Jesus picks up his life again. And because he picks up his life again, all those that are in him can now live forever. Okay? Because Jesus lived, you live. Because Jesus lived, he forgives you. And if you're forgiven, there is no sin against you. And if there is no sin against you, you have eternal life. And Jesus is inviting you into his kingdom. And in his kingdom, there will be no end, because he's sinless. And because he's sinless, he will live forever. And because he's eternal, he will forgive forever. And because he is Lord of all, you can trust him and come to him. As Christians, God has given us the ability and the charge to invite all those who want to come into his kingdom and receive forgiveness of sin to come. And we have that charge. If you believe today, even for a moment, for the first time in your life that your sins are forgiven, God is making a miracle in you right now. He's going to change you. And I'm inviting you to step into His kingdom and receive full restoration. I'm just going to dismiss you with this. Go out and proclaim to people that your sins are forgiven. Forgive the sins of those around you. Invite them into the kingdom of God. Help them get restored to the Father. It is that simple. I know we struggle and we think that we need to do something, but we need to do nothing. But simply walk into His presence. A glance, a look that simply says, I believe my sins are forgiven, is enough to bring you into His kingdom. Amen. You guys have anything? Okay. If I've spoken about you for the first time, maybe believing your sins are forgiven, I want to be the first one to welcome you into the kingdom. So what I'd like is, as we start to dismiss, I'd like you to come and greet me. You have something? All right, stand. I'm sorry. Oh, man. Father, I thank you for the sacrifice that you did on the cross for us. We thank you, Father, that you have forgiven our sins and created a kingdom for us. I thank you, Lord, for your loving mercy. Thank you, my Lord. Amen. Amen. You guys, I'm tired. But I'm going to wait up here. We got refreshments, first-time guests. I'd like to talk with you for a moment over in the left office. We got a little reception for you. But I'm going to wait up here for a moment. If this is the first time you'd say, I believe my sins are forgiven, or I would like to believe that, meet with me up here. Let's settle that today, okay? It can be settled right now in a twinkling of an eye. Amen? You're dismissed.